chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We continue our study through the book of Romans, and we reach this section, which we have been working our way through, chapters 6 and 7 and 8 of Romans, all deal with how to live holy, how to deal with sin in our life. We use the doctrinal term or the theological term sanctification, but really it just simply means how to deal with sin in our life. And Paul has been working through these chapters, laying for us both a doctrinal basis for the sin in our life and also, you know, practical teaching on how to deal with it and how to win. And over the last couple of weeks, especially in chapter 8, we've been looking at what I would say is phenomenal news, wonderful, great news. Starting in verse number 1, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And he just wants to encourage us and let us know that those of us who are saved are no longer under the condemnation of sin and death. And this opens to us access, grants us a great privilege to be able to overcome the sin that is in our body. Paul refers to this sin in our body as our flesh. Our flesh. Now, there's a important a thought here that we're going to cover this morning. It starts in verse number 9. Paul says in verse number 9, "But ye are not in the flesh." And Paul makes a distinction here. He says, "You are in the spirit." Now, the idea that he begins with is, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are saved, if you have come to that point in your life where you have recognized that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have asked Him to forgive you and to save you, right, you are saved. And at your salvation, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So Paul begins this contrast between the flesh, which is you in your unsaved state, or that part of you that even remains in you after you're saved, but it is the place where your sin dwells. Paul says in chapter 6, "And I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing." Okay, so he's saying, in my flesh, this is where sin dwells in me, right? He contrasts that part of us with the part of us now that as we are saved, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, who is righteous and holy, obviously. He now wants to influence us for good and for right. And Paul has been talking about and highlighting through chapter 7 the contrast or the conflict that exists between the desire of the flesh and the desire of the Spirit. Let me just give you a very, very simple illustration. My son, Turner is 7, and Turner has a will of his own. I don't know if you know many 7-year-olds, but they have their own will and their own idea about how things should be done or when things should be done. And just this week, I was telling Turner, "Hey, I want you to go do this thing." I don't remember exactly what it was. You know, "Go do this." He says, yeah, Dad, I will, but I'm working on something right now, you know. I got to do this thing first, you know. And whatever that thing was, I can't remember exactly what it was, but I remember it being totally ridiculous, right? But it was important to him. And so he's saying, no, Dad, I'm going to do this first, then I'll figure out and do what you want me to do, right? And it just sort of, in that moment, to me, the Lord just sort of said, like, isn't that exactly like your flesh and the Spirit? The Holy Spirit's telling you, hey, you should do this thing. And my flesh says, yeah, but I really want to, you know, finish this cartoon that I'm watching. So if I could just, you know, do my thing first, then I'll come back to you over here, okay? It's silly. It's a silly illustration. But that is really the idea behind the flesh and the Spirit. In our life, we have influences. We have the influence of the flesh, which we know leads to sin and to death. And we have the influence, if we're saved, of the Spirit, which leads to life and to righteousness. And as simple as it sounds, those two war against each other and fight over our will. Now, as Paul starts verse number 9, he says to us, ye are not in the flesh. That word in there is important because this word in really identifies or sticks out to us or makes known to us this idea of jurisdiction. Okay, jurisdiction. Now, that's a legal term, right? And you might say, a Massachusetts state trooper would come up here and try and, pull you over for speeding, right? And you would say to him, hey, you don't have jurisdiction here. You know, this isn't your state. You have authority in Massachusetts, so go back to Massachusetts, right? But jurisdiction, that idea of jurisdiction, Paul is saying to us, when you are saved, you are removed from the jurisdiction of the flesh, and you are moved into the jurisdiction of the Spirit. Okay, so he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so this verse really reveals to us the presence of two kings. Two kings. We have two kings here who are warring over the jurisdiction or the authority of your life. Two kings. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 16. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves? And what is the word that he uses there? Servants. A servant has what? A master. A king has what? Servants. Okay, who are the two kings that are warring for your life? They are whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Paul summarizes that simply in chapter 8 by saying they are the flesh or the spirit. You have two kings warring in your life for control. Isn't that what kings want? Isn't that really ultimately what Putin wants? He wants control, right? Isn't that what every world leader has fought for over the years is ultimately control? Here we have this exact example. We have the flesh and we have the spirit. Two kings warring against us. Look at chapter 7 and verse 22. Chapter 7 and verse 22. It says, for I delight in the law. Who gives laws? Kings do, right? Governments do. Authorities do. These are all terms leading us to this idea that there's this king. For I delight in the law of God. So here we have the Spirit. But what does he say? But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Okay? And we have all of these sort of legal terms, or you have this idea of these two jurisdictions at a great conflict. Okay? And I think it's very revealing and explains to us really the battle that is going on inside of our own heart and minds. What do kings love to do? You know, if you watch any story or read any story or watch any movie about kings, what do they inevitably always do? They go to war, right? Like, they go and conquer some other land. I don't know. It's just like, I guess what kings do. You go to war and you go take over somebody. And what do the two kings in our life want to do? They war, fighting against each other, right? They're battling against each other for what? Control of your life. They are warring over control of your life. Now, when Paul starts in verse 9, you are not in the flesh. What he has said to you is, by your death in Jesus Christ, at your salvation, you've died in Christ. You've now been removed from that flesh. You've been rescued out of that. You've been bought out of it. You've been saved out of it. Right? You are no longer under the direct authority of the flesh, of sin and death. You don't have to any longer obey that because that doesn't have any authority in your life anymore. If you're not saved, if you don't have the Spirit, if you have not been saved, you remain in that place. You remain under the authority of the flesh. And you are its subject. You yield to it at every turn. As Christians, we have a choice. We have an opportunity. This is what Christ talks about, the freedom in Christ. This is the freedom in Christ that we have. We have the ability, the opportunity to not obey the flesh and sin unto death. Instead, we have the opportunity to live under righteousness and to eternal life. That's freedom in Christ, not offered to those in the flesh. Let's just continue on here. And Paul continues to reveal to us what the conflict is. Look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, he says, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And Paul wants to continue to make this contrast. But what we just discussed and what is evident here is that the way through, or the way to that freedom for our soul and for our spirit, was through the death of Christ, right? Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. That saves us, soul and spirit. But the reality that sin dwells in our body, in our flesh, is something that Paul highlights by saying the body is dead because of sin. Why? Because the body, your flesh, hasn't died. And so as long as you're alive, sin remains in your body. You either have to die or be raptured in order for God to transform you in such a way that your flesh and body fade away. They are taken care of. They are dealt with. But the only way through this, ultimately, is through that. So Paul is saying the reality is your soul and spirit are saved here, but sin remains in you. This is the conflict that is ever present, always with us. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says this about the resurrection. He says, behold, I will show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why do we need to change? Why would we need to change? Why does Paul say twice there, we will be changed? It's because in our flesh, in our body, is sin. And sin can't go to heaven, right? Sin doesn't live in or dwell in heaven. Sin isn't permitted in heaven. So our bodies have to change. And the way that they are changed are either A, through the rapture, or B, through death. They have to ultimately change. But before that, we live with that. Our experience, our present experience, is just like Turner. We have that constant desire to continue to watch the cartoon that we're watching instead of doing, right, what we were told to do. See how that exists for us in a constant, always present manner. The two sides are warring, and I think that indicates to us this idea of the intensity, the desire of both sides to conquer and to control. And then this idea that these are here is this ever-present. The body is always with us. We can never get rid of it. And the sin then, the flesh that is in us, is always present with us, constantly desiring that. And then look at verse 11. Verse 11 highlights for us more, I think, good news. It indicates to us the power that is without. He says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, when you read verse 10, you say your body is dead because of sin. You know, this has all been good news up until that point where you're like, I have to constantly live with this sin. I have to constantly participate in this war, right? I don't want to do that. I don't want to have that reality. I don't want to constantly have to battle this. And then Paul begins verse 11 by saying, but what a contrast, what a interjection here, right? Like what a statement. But there's hope. Well, what is the hope that Paul gives to us? He says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, so this is the Holy Spirit of God, powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, if that spirit is in you, And it is that powerful, then what he's able to do is quicken or also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. You're saved. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you. And while you may be discouraged and defeated and constantly frustrated by the flesh, you have a power within you. A power that is so powerful that it is able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That power is available to you to defeat your flesh. Now, this idea that he will quicken our mortal bodies is in two senses. The first is obviously that when we die, our bodies go into the grave. Our soul and spirit go to heaven. But ultimately, there comes a day when there will be a resurrection. We will be joined again with our bodies. Now, before you groan and go, I don't want my body back again. Right? Like, I'd like to be maybe like 5 or 6 inches taller, and maybe a few, well, basically like Chad Mitchell, I guess. That's my life's objective, but no, I'm just kidding. Right? But we might say, oh, I don't want that. Well, we know, obviously, that our bodies will be changed. Our bodies will be perfected. We will not have the curse that remains on our bodies, that wears our bodies down, that causes pain and discomfort, right? All of those things. It's not going to be a reality for us. But our bodies will be joined back together. Paul speaks of that first. What is the power that is available that could simultaneously resurrect all the saved bodies of all time at one moment, raise them all and join them again with soul and spirit, right? It's so powerful that it's incomprehensible for us. We can't even possibly imagine graves opening, bodies moving, right? I mean, who has the power to do that? Only God. But what he's saying is that power, the power that is so great, that is able to raise millions at the same time and to conduct an incredible thing, is also the power that lives inside of you this moment and wants to help you conquer sin. Is available to you to help you conquer the flesh. Let me ask you, does the flesh stand a chance against that kind of power? Does the flesh stand a chance against that kind of power? No, right? But that's not our experience, is it? The flesh shouldn't stand a chance against that kind of power. It should be totally decimated. But that's not our experience. Paul gives us now some practical, advice, counsel. He says, talks about victory being guaranteed here. Three steps, verses 12, 13, and 14. I want to give you three very clear steps. Number one. He says, therefore, he says, because of this power, because this amazing power is an opportunity for you, he says, brethren, which I want to make sure you understand, he's speaking to saved people, brethren, he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. What does it mean, debtors? What is a debtor? A debtor is someone who has taken out a loan, right? Who has borrowed something and owes somebody something in return. Okay, you are a debtor. You owe money to somebody or you owe something to someone. Paul uses that term here to say, because of what the Spirit of God has done for you, right? That's motivation for you. And he wants you to know your position before God in the sense of, you are a debtor to the Spirit. You owe the Spirit. Right? The flesh has worked nothing but death and destruction in your life. The Spirit has delivered you from that and has given you a power to eternal life and to holiness and to goodness and peace. Therefore, we are debtors to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Right? So being able to conquer the flesh starts with the reality of your position, which is that you are a debtor to the Spirit. And what does Proverbs chapter 22 say to us? He says that the borrower is servant to the lender. Right? So if he is our, if we're debtors to him, then he should be, is our master. I think Paul is trying to indicate here that first of all, we've got to recognize who it is that is our master. Is it the flesh or is it the Spirit? And the way that we access the power of the Holy Spirit is by submitting to the authority of the Holy Spirit in our life. We first have to recognize that He is our master. You have to say to yourself, I know that there's a part of me that wants to pull me in a wrong direction. And I know that there is, through the Holy Spirit, a part of me that wants to pull me in the right direction. So I've got to get into my mind this idea that there's a conflict, an ever-present, always working conflict, and I need to recognize that there are going to be two wills, two influences on my every word, every thought, every desire, every intention, every action, and I am a debtor to one of them. I'm a debtor to the Spirit. So I need to listen and follow and go after the Spirit. He's trying to indicate to us, first of all, our position. Second of all, you know, there's a lot of idea behind verse 13 where he says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Paul here says, now if you recognize your position, if you recognize that you are a debtor to the flesh, or a debtor to the Spirit, sorry, then the next thing for you to do is to take action. You know, this isn't just a mental exercise. This isn't just something that we're able to mentally go, yes, I totally agree with you, and not change anything, right? Many of us have bought treadmills or Peloton bikes before. In your mind, you're like, I'm going to get on that treadmill, and I am going to look so good for summer that it's going to be crazy, right? And then you don't. And so what good is the treadmill or the Peloton or your new running shoes or the new weight set that you have in your garage buried underneath years of other stuff, right? What good is it? It's no good, is it? It doesn't matter if you in your mind simply recognize, yes, I'm a debtor to Spirit and I'm going to follow the Spirit. I'm going to do that. What do you have to do next? He says you have to take action. You have to do it. He says there, you have to mortify. What does that word mortify mean? It literally means to kill. To kill. Paul couldn't think of a stronger term here than the idea of literally killing your flesh. Eliminating it. Totally destroying it. Rendering it totally incapacitated. I mean, it's absolutely removed from you. And he says, how do you do that? How do you kill the deeds of the body? Right? Through the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit, because you have to use that power, don't you? You have to have power to do that. The Christian who tries to fight to control the flesh without the Spirit is the Christian of Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, remember? Oh, the conflict. Oh, the defeat. Oh, I can't make it. I can't make it. And he says, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the Christian who's fighting against the flesh in their own power, defeated, discouraged, down, tired. Right? And yet here is the opportunity. Here is the path. Here is the keys to unlimited power. He says, you've got to mortify the deeds of the body. Now, let me just give you something I think just very practical. It kind of works like this. At least it does in my life. Your experience may be somewhat different, but I'm sure it's fairly close. Something happens in your life. I don't, you know, for all of us, there's different things. So it's difficult to pick one that resonates with all of us as a body. But I think you'll get the idea if you apply your mind to our thinking here. Something tempts you or challenges you. Perhaps for you, it's these bouts of anger. You know, you just have this thing that sort of just like ticks away inside of you. And when something happens, you lose it. Like you just can't control it. It comes out of you. And so something happens in your day at work. It's pretty frustrating. And then on your way home, something else happens that's pretty frustrating. You get home and you read the mail and you've got two bills from the IRS and you've got a third letter from the IRS explaining that your taxes from last year were calculated incorrectly and that you actually owe more money than you had paid, and so you're going to have to pay that. You got your heating bill for the month. Amen. You've already had sort of a stressful day, right? You've already gone through this. Your kids are in rare form. They're running around. They took some of your prized tools and left them out in the grass and rusted and, right? I don't know. Just, you don't understand the situation. Something happens, and what do? Snap, right? It's like, that's it. Boom! And suddenly you feel that. A little bit later, the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you, and you go, man alive, I wish I could deal with this anger. Right? You feel guilty about it. You feel bad about it. You say, oh, I wish I could deal with this. And a week later, the same thing happens. This time you go, Lord, I can feel this anger building inside of me. I don't know what I'm going to do. Okay? Here's the deal. Very practical. The flesh wants you to erupt. The flesh wants to instigate you. The flesh wants to say to you, you know, your wife, she actually didn't care about you. She doesn't do this. Look at this. She didn't even do this. She didn't do the dishes. She didn't do this thing, right? You walk in the door and you know, your kids are running around. You're going like, oh, why are my kids? They never leave me alone. You know, whatever, right? Like your flesh is constantly saying to you, oh, look at this. Oh, look at that problem. Oh, look at this. Oh, the way that she talked to you. Oh, the way that this voice inflection was. Oh, this. Oh, that, right? That's your flesh. And it builds and builds and builds in you. Until what happens? Inevitably, you pop, right? That's anger. Now, the same could be said of envy, greed, lust, right? The process is the same. The Holy Spirit, or the flesh, sorry, ticks away at you all day long, right? Oh, boy, you saw, you know, something came into your eyes. You have a lustful thought. Suddenly, the next thing, you know, somebody walks by you or somebody brushes by you. And there's just like this constant, like, tick that just sort of keeps building on itself and building on itself. That, in your life, is the flesh. You have to be able to identify for yourself the flesh working in your life. It's there. It's present. It has a strong influence on you. Perhaps you're someone who gets, when they get stressed, you have to go to something to help solve the stress. Maybe for you it's alcohol, or maybe it's cigarettes, or maybe it's gambling, or maybe it's, you know, I don't know what. Going to clubs, or I don't know what it is, right? All sorts of different things. And in your life, in your day-to-day, the flesh is just ticking away at you, pushing you, fighting you, warring for what? Control. It wants control. Turns every scenario into this, like, constant battle with you. The Christian who wants to fight that is powerless against it, isn't it? I think if we're being honest, and if we have some level of awareness to that, you'd have to admit that there are times in your life where you feel totally overpowered by the flesh, even dominated by the flesh. I don't want to open that beer. I don't want to buy that scratch ticket. I don't want to think this way about this person. And yet, here I am doing it. Here I am gossiping again. I don't want to do this, but here I am doing it again. We'd have to all admit that. So how do we get out of it? A, we recognize our position in front of it, right? B, we then say we've got to mortify that. So now I'm at work and, boy, this thing happens. And I go, Lord, this is something that could really set me off on the wrong path. So I need your Holy Spirit to give me power to overcome this. How do I stop this? How do I get out of this path that I'm suddenly find myself on? How do I do this? Lord, please, you've got to help me, right? And the Lord gives you verses, and the Lord gives you encouragement, and the Lord helps you, and suddenly, at the end of the day, you look back and you go, wow, Holy Spirit really helped me there. He really encouraged me there. He really overcame that thing, something that I thought I was dominated by. Suddenly, I realize, wow, there is an opportunity. There is an escape. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 tell us? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. The Holy Spirit will always provide for you an escape, but you have to take it. You have to take it. It's always there. Paul says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Fight against it. Join in the fight with the Holy Spirit against your flesh. You sometimes have to physically take action, right? That may mean getting up and leaving a situation. It may mean destroying your cell phone. It may mean doing other things. Get rid of the TV in your house. I don't know what it is for you, right? It could be any number of things, but there are many times where you have to physically take action in order to join in with the Holy Spirit to fight against it, to fight against the flesh, to fight against the constant war that is going on in your head. And then verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. The idea there is very simple. It's very obvious. Follow the Holy Spirit. You're led by the Spirit of God. Follow the Holy Spirit. A woman walks in front of you, dressed provocatively. And you look at her. And you maybe linger a little bit. The Holy Spirit says to you, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. That is the moment of your choice. That is the moment. You open the refrigerator, see the can of beer there, and you go, oh, I just had a rough day, and I wish I could have that can of beer. It'd be really great. Just take the edge off. I'm not going to get drunk. It just will help me a little bit. The Holy Spirit says, you shouldn't do that. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? Oh, I'm starting to get wound up. I can feel it. I'm going to lose it. Right? Anyone with a temper understands and knows that there is a progression that leads to that. You all know that. It's there. This thing, and then this thing, and then this thing. Right? Somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit says to you, you're going to lose it. Who are you going to follow? Are you led by the Spirit of God, or are you going to submit to the will of the flesh? That is ultimately the battle that is present. And we have a guaranteed victory in these three verses. Recognize our position, take action, and then follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. It's really that simple. Doesn't it feel like there should be a 27-step program, maybe a $99 a month subscription fee? Doesn't it feel like there should be a doctor who could, you know, explain this to you in greater detail? Here's Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the greatest theologian of all time, saying to you, it's very simple. Oh, it's hard to do, but it's very, very simple. Guaranteed victory every single time. What is this? What does all of this sort of mean for us? You know, what Paul describes to us is the conflict and the battle. I think for us, understanding the ever-present struggle that exists in our life is so vitally important for you. it's so important for us to understand that there are influences warring in our soul. This is why ideology like, you know, I don't know, like our current culture that loves to be rained on us through our media and through our educational system, right? That in you, just believe in yourself and trust in yourself and you can do it, right? Like these ideas, you know, sure, I would maybe say that on the surface, many of them perhaps are well-intended, but when you really understand that idea and philosophy behind it, what is it telling you to do? It's telling you to listen to your flesh, to look at it and to find a way to accomplish it. And it's so deceiving, isn't it? Because what does the Bible, the truth, tell us? Your flesh will only ever work death in your life. Even as a Christian, it'll only ever work death. The conflict, the anxiety, the fear, every evil thing you have in your life is present because of your flesh. There isn't any good thing that dwells in your flesh. And so anytime we tell our children to trust themselves and to follow their heart, we are leading them to hell. We are leading them to death. We're leading them to destruction. No, don't follow your heart. Don't follow that, right? Your heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. No, follow the Holy Spirit of God. Follow the Spirit of God. That is the path to life and to righteousness, right? When we are actively following the Holy Spirit of God, that is when we reach sanctification. That is holiness. This is what we would describe as victory in the Christian life. Boy, you go through a day where you're walking with the Holy Spirit and you're doing what He would have you to do and you're living in an appropriate way. Don't you feel wonderful at the end of the day? Right? Don't you feel joyous and light and free at the end of the day? Don't you understand? You go, wow, being right with God and walking with God, what a joy that is. I'm happy with man around me, right? My kids, they aren't terrors anymore. Now they're, look at these blessings. And, oh, look at that little sin nature in that kid. Oh, what a wonderful, right? Does it change your perspective on everything? When you're with and walking in the Spirit of God, it is a totally different life that you have the opportunity to lead. What a privilege, what a blessing. That is victory. That is what this Christian life is ultimately all about. But we always have the flesh, don't we? We always have the flesh picking away at us, fighting it with us. I entitled this message, The Cancer of Carnality. And the idea of carnality is being in the flesh. Being in the flesh. Paul uses this term a few times here in this chapter. Many of you have had the experience where a doctor might come into a room and say to you, you have cancer. Or maybe you have a loved one who has heard those words. They're terrifying, aren't they? Scary. Many times you say, I didn't even know. I felt really fine. I've got a few symptoms, but I just really have felt okay. I don't understand, right? It's a terrible thing. And that is the way the flesh and this idea of carnality works. Secret. It's under the surface. You know, many people are exercising the day before they go to their appointment and the doctor tells them, hey, you've got cancer. Right? They're going, me? Look at me. Just exercising, right? Many of us clothe ourselves in spirituality while underneath we have carnal spirit. We can do all the right things on the outside, but inwardly the cancer of carnality eats away at us. Destroys us. I want to just close by showing you a church who was just that, exactly that type of church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to just draw a parallel between the characteristics of carnality and the characteristics of cancer. Paul says, brethren, again, speaking to saved people, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And obviously we understand this as a negative, right? This is a derogatory, this is a reprimand essentially by Paul, saying, I wanted to speak to you in a spiritual way, but you are not spiritual and thus can't receive spiritual talk. Okay? Imagine if I wanted to, you know, in our illustration, our ongoing illustration, I apologize to Turner. He's downstairs, so he won't hear this, but I'll just keep using him. You know, if I decided to sit Turner down and have an adult-level, rational conversation with him, right? Could my seven-year-old fully comprehend all that I'm saying to him? Sure, he'd get the maybe get some of the ideas, but could Turner handle an adult-level conversation? No. I know this for a fact because I've tried it a few times. And immediately after you finish what you think is just the best speech of all time as a father, right? You have absolutely nailed it. He's like, so can I have a snack? Or can I go outside? And you're like, do whatever you want now. I don't even care, right? He can't handle it because he's a kid, because he's immature. Paul's saying, I want to speak to you, this church, I want to speak to you as spiritual, but I can't because you can't handle it. Because you're saying the same thing Turner's saying. You're sort of glazed over and you're looking at Paul going like, okay, but like, is it coffee fellowship time yet? Right? Paul's reprimanding this church here. He's saying, you look like you've got it all together. You're in your places. You're here every week. You're doing what you should be doing on the outside, but there is something lurking beneath the surface. There's a cancer. And the cancer in the church at Corinth was carnality. He says, I wanted to speak to you in this way, but you couldn't handle it. Number two, he says, I have to feed you with milk because you can't handle the meat. Paul says, I want to give to you some of the deeper things of the Word of God. I want to explain to you some of the things that victorious Christians get to participate in and live in and joy in, but I can't. I'm hindered by constantly having to go back to the milk of the Word. Cancer makes you, you know, one of the symptoms, I guess, is perhaps maybe losing your appetite, right? Boy, you start to think about food maybe a little differently. Maybe it's the same way here with our carnality. We start to lose our desire for meat. We start to lose our desire for the Word of God. We start to lose our desire for being in the Word of God in our private time. In our public time, when the Word of God is preached, boy, we're like, okay, this was good, but is it time to go yet? That's carnal. It's carnality. It's a cancer that can eat away at us. And then look at verse number three. He now gives almost like a doctor diagnosis here. He says, you are carnal. For there is among you envying, strife, and divisions. And then he asks them, isn't it obvious that you're carnal? Isn't it obvious? It's you're carnal. Paul is just literally saying to them, like, it's obvious. You guys are carnal. Why? Because of these things. The word envying means, the root word, the Greek word is zelos or zeal, where we would get our word zealous. It's envious or contentious rivalry, jealousy, contention. The word strife means a quarrel. That is, obviously like some sort of another word way of saying contention or debate or variance. He says that there are divisions or disunion. Now, obviously, Christ has taught us that we are the body. The church is the body. And so unity is an important thing. Paul here calls out their divisions. What were they divided about? I want to show you this. This is just a quick little aside. What were they divided about? Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. He again says, you're carnal. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who is it that gave the increase? It's God. So neither he that planteth nor anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Why would a church be drawn to one or the other? Why would a church, just practically thinking up through this, why is the church divided over Paul or Apollos? It's because they're both elders of the church at the same time. Okay, they're both elders of the church at the same time. And so the congregation, in their carnal state, is saying like, you know, I actually prefer when Apollos preaches. It's a little easier on the ears than when, oh, Paul gets up there and starts railing on us, right? And others go, Paul needs to rail on those people. Boy, he needs to preach about this or that. That's what we need Paul to do because Paul can do it the right way. But there wouldn't be division if there was only one, right? There's division because there's two. Now, does Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, tell Paul to instruct the church at Corinth to say, now, pick one? Does he tell the church at Corinth to pick one? He doesn't. What does he say? He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who needs a title? Who needs a role? We're just ministers of the Word of God. We're just trying to faithfully feed the flock of God. We're just trying to give to you the Word of God. And you're trying to lift one up or the other up. No, it's not like that, right? Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that matters. That is our foundation. Does any man matter? Doesn't. Do we need one? Does the church at Corinth need one? Doesn't. And the call for one is carnal. It's carnality. It looks good. It looks spiritual. But it's carnal. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How does our church measure up? If I could speak to you really bluntly, very, very bluntly. Last summer, I think if you took the spiritual temperature of our church, you would say it was hot. We had a baptismal service with 13 people. We were regularly, if not weekly, regularly hearing about souls being saved. We were regularly hearing about those who had fallen away coming back to Christ. During our gospel encounter time, we had many, many gospel encounters. It sort of, to me, if you know, maybe we can disagree a little bit on this, but it seemed to really climax at Churchwide. Remember singing in that chapel? Remember the spirit of unity, the bond in the spirit, preaching of the word? We were unified. Even though there were different preachers, we were unified. And I would say for our church, that was a moment of just, I don't know, revival? I don't know if we want to call it that. Elation? Seemed like there was peace and joy and love. There was a lot of just good things, right? If I was to, again, just kind of take a temperature. Soon after Churchwide, which so far has been a consistent truth about coming out of Churchwide, there seems to always be something now. Coming out of Churchwide, there were a series of events here at church that were difficult. Difficult situations, difficult events. Difficult for many of us on many different levels and in different ways. things that had to be dealt with, challenges that were unforeseen that confronted us. And I'm not sure, I'm confident that we didn't respond spiritually. We responded carnally. And the evidence of that is seen in the temperature of our church today. We aren't hot. We aren't seeing souls saved. We aren't seeing revival. We aren't seeing new believers we're not seeing it. Instead, what do we see? We see envying, strife, and divisions. Since church-wide, Pastor and I have every single week, I guess I shouldn't say it so dogmatically, but nearly every single week had a situation or a matter or an event that falls in line with one of those three categories. Almost every single week. I'm not saying this to condemn you. And I'm the first one to tell you that I have certainly been carnal in many of my leadership decisions or ways that I've dealt with things. There's no doubt about it. But as an overseer, as a pastor, it's my responsibility to look over the flock. And right now, we are not where we need to be. And I would imagine that many of us individually would say we aren't where we were and we aren't where we need to be. A carnal Christian this morning says, you're right. It's because of those people who did this thing. That's your flesh. It's not because of those people. It's not because of the decision that was made. It's not because of whatever event or whatever incident or whatever conversation or whatever it is that you want to point at. It's not. It's because you are allowing the flesh to control your life. And it's time to repent. It's time for Hill Village Bible Church to repent. It's time to get right. We can see every single day in the headlines, in the news, the fulfillment of prophecy, evidence of Christ's soon return. Are you ready? Are we ready? Or are we going to bicker over the details of the way that, something is done? Are we going to bicker over the cold shoulder or the grudging look or over the way that somebody parks their car in the parking lot? Are we going to argue, bicker over those things when Jesus Christ himself soon returns? I hope not. Let's pray.